Good morning. Would you please turn in the Bible to the Gospel according to John, chapter 2, verse 23. John, chapter 2, verse 23. And we'll be looking at the Scripture repeatedly. So I invite you, they'll try to put it on the screen at times, but make sure when we're reading the Scripture, try to make sure that you're reading it along as well. We do put them on the screen for people that don't have the Bible with them. You know, I have been connected with this church since 1983. I first started attending, and I was one of the elders for 5 years. But it's interesting to see the trends in the church. And I noticed the number of people on the worship team on the platform is increasing. And I asked about it. It turns out that the church leadership is committed to having more people on the platform than in the congregation. And at one point this morning, it was almost up to that level. And I'm very proud of all of you. But I thought, I just thought the music was great. I'm looking forward to more later. At the services here, we close with some really good music, which is a great time to sing and worship and reflect. I've been attending a church in Santa Ana, and it's got a lot of good things going for it, but that sermon is over, and they say amen, and then they sing the doxology, and then they're gone, you know. And I do like the churches that take that time at the end, which is great. But I noticed that there's a lot of energy. You know, it's a heat wave, and it's the summer, and, you know, we're, you know, near death, right? But there's a lot of energy in the congregation with the singing. And that's good because, you know, it's not really the worship team, but we're all the worship team, right? We're all bringing our worship to the Lord, so I think that's wonderful. I do, before I get into the message, I'm bucking the tradition. I'm still wearing a tie. I actually have to ask permission of the pastors of the churches I go to as a guest preacher and ask them if it's okay to wear a tie. And but I'm wearing a killer tie today. I just want you to know, it's one of my best. Do you like it from where you are? I mean, is this looking? And, you know, I mean, I'm pretty well coordinated and everything like that. But if you get a chance after church and talk to me, just take a good look. I mean, it's made up of giraffes. Okay, so, yeah. So, yeah, you can look at it later. Don't get too distracted during the message. And I don't think you can see it from where you are. But, right, Amy? There's giraffes, right? Okay. All right. So the passage actually starts at John chapter 2, verse 23. And let's take a look. Please read along with me. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And we'll stop there and pray together. Great and wonderful God, we do come here to hear your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will so illuminate the scriptures for us, illuminate our minds and our understandings, that we would grasp the spiritual truths that are here. And that we would go further than that and we would apply them to our lives, that we might do your will. See what you desire for each and every person. Lord, this is a familiar passage to many people. We pray that your Holy Spirit will go past that familiarity or tiredness and show us living truth. Show us who Jesus is. Show us who we are. In Jesus' name, we ask. Amen. Is Google making us stupid? The article I read, it's from the Atlantic Monthly in 2008, and that's the name of it. It's very interesting, and I recommend it. If you have access to a computer, you can find it. Just look up the title, Is Google Making Us Stupid? And you don't need to know the author's name to find it. It's by a guy named Nicholas G. Carr. Anyway, I just read this about 2 weeks ago. And he's not really talking about Google, per se, but he's talking about our new way we have of reading and researching and surfing the internet and what it's doing to the way that we think and the way that we process information. So what we're moving toward in using the internet, we click on a link, we look at something sometimes very quickly, brief glimpse, superficial, we see something else, we click on it, we move from site to site. Very often, short texts, anything more than a paragraph, we just might really just want to move on. Quick images, pop-up ads, distractions. And what the author suggests is that our internet age's style of reading and research leads to shorter attention spans, that it's having this impact on the way that we think. And that it's giving us less retention of information because of the massive flood of information and shallow information. And he claims that it makes it hard to sit down and read a book because our modern readers tend to get very impatient. Worse than that, even though we're doing faster research and we're covering more information, unfortunately, he claims that we are becoming, as a culture, in all the internet culture, not just the U.S. culture, we're becoming less reflective readers, and we're becoming shallower thinkers. As if I grew up with TV and hearing sermons about, as if TV was not making us shallow thinkers already. Now we have something beyond the devil, television. We have something that is impacting us. Well, I don't know if it's true. I'm telling you, that's one interesting article to read. Are you more impatient now as you read a longer text than you were 5 or 10 or 20 years ago? Is it hard for you to stop and reflect on the implications of what you're reading? Well, it's worth thinking about this topic, is Google making us stupid? It's worth thinking about, especially since today's text features someone who was surrounded by religious activity and constant Bible information, but he himself did not reflect on some of the implications of what he knew and had read. He did not understand and was missing out on what it was all about. Now, if you haven't done so already, you'll notice that in your bulletin, I've got an outline page for you. Well, where is mine? Is this the 500th time I've preached in this church and thought I had the outline with me and then didn't have it? Had to go waltzing into the congregation to get one. You know, that's kind of like an ongoing thing with me, right? And then somebody scrambled, here's one, here's an extra. Actually, I have it. Okay, so if you look at this is what happens when a teacher is on summer vacation. So we have an abundance of outlines today. And you'll notice the title, Extreme Makeover Holy Spirit Edition, Why Jesus Can Do For You What Reality Makeover Shows Can't. But actually, I actually had another title. I don't know if you think it's better, but it was Extreme Makeover Home Bible Edition, Why Jesus Can Do For You What the Swan, Bridal, Plasty, and Queer Eye for the Straight Guy Can't. And I actually had it, and I was ready to send it to Annette, but I thought, I don't know, is it okay? Like, should guest preachers put Queer Eye for the Straight Guy into the thing? He puts Queer Eye for the Straight Guy in there. Or, you know, he's advertising for Queer Eye for the Straight Guy. I think it's been off for like 10 years, but anyway, those are makeover shows. And, this is a makeover passage. You'll see, we're going to refer to all the outlines, I hope, that we don't look up every one of the passages or even all the points. But I more or less give you the extra material if you find a topic you're interested in. Those are sometimes old sermons I have or old studies that I did in connection with sermons. And actually, we've got, these are three new ones that I did in connection with this. But you might find a topic to be of particular interest. And you can look it over later. We have actually three main points. This is the main outline of what we're going to talk about today. Why do you need this transformation that Jesus is talking about, this extreme makeover? What is this transformation like? Third, how can you experience this transformation? First, why do you need this transformation? And the passage starts in 2:23. When he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, now the earlier part in chapter 2 was talking about him being at the Passover and what was going on there. Okay, so this is resuming. Actually, one of the more recent times I spoke here was earlier in John 2. See, I'm going through a series. It's been 2 years. Now, this week we get to the beginning of chapter 3 in 2 years. But I am going through a series here at Granada Hills Community Church. 2:23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. Sounds good, right? Uh-oh. 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Now they're going to use men, and the translators decide to not say people, and you're going to find out why when you get to chapter 3, because it's play on words. John's gospel is constantly doing plays on words, and there's one here. Many believed in his name. And then verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not, literally says, believing himself to them. Now, it doesn't come through in English, does it? Now, if they had said, many trusted in his name, but he was not entrusting himself to them, then the play on words would have come through. But the same verb, and it's a very unusual use of the verb in verse 24. They were believing in him, but he wasn't believing himself to them. There was something lacking in their faith. And one of the reasons is that it was based on the signs, and signs faith in John's gospel, there's something good about it, but yet it is inadequate, all right? And so that's what we see here, and that brings us to our first of the bonus outlines. This is one I've been very interested in. I actually finally wrote this up. I've been thinking about this for over a year here. If you look at the bottom of that first page, it's bonus section 1, and I think this is helpful for understanding John's gospel as well as understanding this passage. And I just called it John's spectrum of faith, different kinds of faith in John's gospel. Welcome to John's gospel, where believe does not always mean believe. Okay? Believe is one of the important words in John's gospel. In the verb form, believe appears 99 times. I didn't count them, but I've heard that and read that. Certainly a lot of times. And yet, it does not always mean genuine saving faith. And so we have, and I listed some of the different ways that the word believe is used, and clearly the first three are not talking about genuine, saving, conversion, faith. Inadequate faith. And actually some of the other faiths are inadequate also. So I kind of put it on a spectrum with the bad faith on the left and the good faith on the right. And he ends the gospel by saying the best kind of faith is the people who haven't seen Jesus, but who have believed in him. Anybody here like that today? It's the Gospel of John written for you. That's why he says it. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. But these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's John chapter 20, verse 29 through 31. Okay, so what we're seeing is that people may have some kind of faith, but it is inadequate. Even the disciples, and a couple of different times, actually three different times in the Gospel of John, he addresses the disciples. And I love the last time he says, do you really believe? He said, we believe. Last Supper. We understand you now. Do you really believe? And then he says that in connection with the fact that they're all going to abandon him that night. Anyway, that's a nice study, and actually I could put more in there on that. So this sign's faith, though, doesn't have depth. It's based on superficial experience, seeing that Jesus did something wonderful. Rah, rah, I like him. All right. And also, religious practices are not enough. Now, watch this in chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to follow this word, man. We saw at the end of verse 25, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning him, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man. See that? Same Greek word being used here. It can be man or woman, but our translators are usually saying man in chapter 3, verse 1, even they didn't say it earlier. But if they use different words, then it doesn't come through. What John's doing here, and this is an unfortunate chapter division. They should have divided the chapter before verse 23. These last three verses of chapter 2 belong with chapter 3. Because look what Nicodemus says. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. See? What did he like? Signs, right? He's all excited. This is a representative of the type of people who have believed in Jesus in some way because of the signs that he did. And yet, is Nicodemus' faith adequate at this point? No. All right? Now, when they divided it, I'm sorry they divided it there. They should have divided it to chapter 2, verse 23. But they didn't ask me. Because the chapter divisions in the New Testament were done in the 1200s. All right? Chapter divisions for the Bible were done in the 1200s. The verses were divided, Old Testament verses divided in the 900s, 10th century. New Testament verses divided in the 1500s. But I think, I've always felt like, I mean, sometimes you're talking about a passage and the chapter division, like this case, obscures you understanding what's really going on and what the author's trying to show us. But I think they did a really good job, frankly. So that's fine. And isn't going to change for you or for me, all right? So what are we seeing here? Nicodemus is a representative man. He is typical of the people that believed in Jesus at the Passover in Jerusalem because of the signs. And if the chapter division wasn't there, we would see that really clearly. And he also had signs faith. Isn't this amazing? And Jesus tells him, your faith is not adequate. He addresses him, the first thing he says is a very abrupt and strange response. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And here he's talking to somebody who was Jewish, who was an observer of the law, who was an expert on the law, who had much of the Bible memorized, who was, and of the Pharisees, he was a big one. He was a ruler. So that's really unusual because he was in some sense part of the ruling party. We see this again in chapter 7 when the rulers of the Jewish people are having discussion about what to do with Jesus. And he's there. He appears in chapter 7. He appears again in chapter 19. He makes little shorter appearances. Very interesting, but not for today. But what does it tell us? You could be the most religious man of the time. He's in the top 1 percentile, the most spiritual, prayerful, Bible expert, religious people of the time. And yet, his faith was inadequate. That's a lesson for all church people there. And what I really like is the fact that he comes to Jesus and he's so open to Jesus. This was not typical of the Jewish rulers, right? And yet being open to Jesus is not enough. Look how he tells Jesus how good he is. Verse 2, Rabbi, we know, Rabbi, that's my teacher. That's what it means. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And, I mean, he is not only incredibly religious and spiritual, but he's also open to Jesus, right? I mean, he comes to Jesus, and he's like really highfalutin. Jesus is kind of a humble, itinerant preacher. And he, with his fancy clothes and so on, comes to him. And I'm sure that he expects extra brownie points from Jesus for being so broad-minded and open and recognizing that God is with this particular teacher. Did Jesus give him any extra brownie points for that? No. His view of Jesus was not adequate. In fact, you're going to find out later in the chapter, Jesus corrects his view of Jesus. He's not a mere teacher, and Jesus makes it clear that he is the one and only Son of God, unique Son of God, that he came down from heaven. He's going to tell Nicodemus just right the next few verses after this passage that we're studying today. He corrects his view of Jesus. In fact, Jesus says his whole approach to God is not adequate. He said the whole religious system that he is involved with is not adequate. And he's going to say it again and again and again in different ways in the passage that we're looking today. But before we move on to that, I just want to say, I mean, this is the way people are in our culture. We don't have so many people that are like Nicodemus in the religious aspect, that, but there's so many people that are patting themselves on the back because they're open to Jesus. You know, they're spiritual. They like Jesus. They think Jesus is a great, what? Teacher. And, you know, they may go to church even. They may watch preachers on TV, maybe listen on the radio. They may even read the Bible. All that's good for a start, but don't pat yourself on the back just because you're open, because being open to Jesus is not enough. Don't make the mistake that Nicodemus made, because if you really understand who Jesus is, he makes demands on our lives individually, demands of faith and trust that are life transforming. Why do you need this transformation? Because perhaps your faith is not enough. Second, what is this transformation like? First of all, we're on 2A in the outline. I'm going to follow it pretty carefully. It's a radical change. Verse 3 says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It talks about being born again. Unfortunately, this, from 1976, one of the presidential candidates talked about this. It came out in the national news, and then everybody was picking up on it and talking about it. We heard about it so much, and we actually heard about this passage so much. It's hard to look at the words without trying to imagine how they would impact Nicodemus when he first heard them. But I would ask you to do that when you read the Bible, to be that creative and imaginative and try to imagine that. And these would be the first time that these words were put this way in this kind of context ever. How would Nicodemus have processed them? Is this the only passage in the Bible that speaks about this? We see it in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, you must be born again. We actually see being born of God in verse 8, or born of the Spirit, excuse me, in verse 8. And actually, there, beside the four passages here, there are 11 other passages, bringing the total of 15. I did list them for you if you want to look at them, and they are not in a bonus outline. It's just a radical change. And I put all the new birth verses there. And there are some in some surprising context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and other such passages. I listed them there for you. They either talk about it very directly or indirectly. There's one missing, and it's in our passage. John chapter 3, verse 8, I believe, is missing from that list, right? So if you want to, I think that would be a complete list. All right. But what is that talking about? That's a major change. To be born again, whatever is meant by that. And I question whether I should use the word change. I try to use simple words in the outline, but change is not adequate. And I use the word transformation, but that's not adequate. Because you know what? Later, in fact, we saw this passage at the beginning of the service today. The Bible talks about this transformation that the Holy Spirit can do in your life. The Bible calls it a creation. That he gives a new spirit to you. I mean, you still have the same personality and some basic features, and you look the same and so on, but there's a spiritual creation that happens in you. Oh my goodness, it's a beautiful. This is a radical change. It's also a spiritual change. Verse 4, Nicodemus doesn't understand. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Verse 5, Jesus explaining. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Water and the Spirit. So Nicodemus was thinking about physical birth, right? And now Jesus is being figurative, he explains, and he's talking about a spiritual birth. What about the water? Baptism. I've heard different explanations. And I'm going to suggest to you that the water and the Spirit are talking about the same thing. I've been thinking about this since 1973. I have been thinking about the meaning of this. But studying a lot in the last year, but I think they're talking about two different things. Just because we see an and, it doesn't necessarily mean two different things or events. There's actually a figure of speech that John uses and that we see here. It's called hendiadys, if you're taking notes. I'll spell it for you later if you want. But hendiadys, the two things that are joined together by and, name the same thing. I don't want to take a lot of time on talking about water, because it doesn't matter that much what the water is. The Spirit is the important part. But you know, we've seen the passage a lot. We should know, okay? So when we say country and Western music, are we talking about two different things? Country and Western. I mean, so it's just like the Western clarify. What country are we talking about? Or what part of the country are we talking about? We're talking about Western music, country and Western music. That's an example of hendiadys. And I believe that's what we have here. And you know, I can't believe this. It was the scripture that was up at the beginning. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. There's Bible students here, people. Stick around. Keep coming. Go to Bible study. You can be like that, too. You'll know the Bible. It's awesome. It's awesome. Granada Hills Community Church. Spirit and truth. Are we talking about two completely, absolutely different things? No. Worshiping in spirit is the same as worshiping in truth, okay? It's just that one is a clarification of the other, or a modifier of another. Worshiping with a truthful spirit. This is what is going on. And now, yeah, come on. What are you talking about? I'm saying the spiritual water, all right? I'm not just saying that. I mean, John does do it. I'm not saying necessarily he does it on the basis of that. But I just want to point out some things about water. Turn the page over, this outline page. Water important in John's gospel? Look at bonus section 3. Water's mentioned 7 times and in sometimes very, very, very significant ways. All right? You can study it later. John's gospel, water's a big deal. Okay? And he'll pick it up again at the end when Jesus is pierced in the side and some other things. All right? But particularly here in the beginning, and I've made some notes, some conclusions, but the main thing I wanted to point out, I say notes under this, I'm just introducing you to this. You see, water is key in John's gospel, and often, especially the first 7 chapters, often symbolic. Often symbolic. The woman at the well. Jesus said, give me to drink, right? Literal water. And they were talking, and he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. John chapter 4, verse 10. I love that verse. He would have given you living water, literal water that Jesus would have given her? No, because he's saying, give me to drink. He didn't have water at the well. That's John chapter 4, verse 10. It's coming up. He would have given you living water. Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. Amen. But the water shall be in that person a well of water springing up into eternal life. So that's not literal water, is it? That's John 4:13, something like that. All right. So I also want to point out, it's often symbolic, but also note number 3, water is directly connected with the Holy Spirit. I mentioned chapter 3, verse 5, water and the Spirit. But also in chapter 7, verse 39, he's talking about water. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, the person who believes in me. And, he said, and then the gospel writer comments and says, he spoke of the Holy Spirit. This water would be the Holy Spirit. Okay. As if that's not enough. What I'm trying to show you is the water in the Spirit is talking about a spiritual water. All right? Let's go back to Ezekiel 36. Okay? If you don't know where Ezekiel is, I wonder if we're going to get it up here. I don't know. I doubt it because I didn't say ahead of time I wanted it at this point. But let's just go to Ezekiel 36. And we had it in the worship slides in the beginning. That was one of our opening verses. I'm so awesome that I didn't tell them what verses to pick. But they picked the right ones, I'm telling you. 36, 26, and I have quoted this passage so many times. We're going to get back to John 3 in a minute, so you want to put your finger there. If you have trouble finding Ezekiel, just flip through the pages. I mean, listen, if we were looking for Habakkuk, I wouldn't tell you to do that. I'd tell you to look at the table of contents. But Ezekiel, if you flip, you'll find him, right? He's got a lot to say. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, big books. Longest book of the Bible is what? Psalms has the most chapters. What has the most verses? Ooh, hey, Grand the Hills. Jeremiah. Jeremiah has the most verses, more than Isaiah, more than the Psalms. A lot of the Psalms are pretty short. Okay. I try to think of things to say and do while you're turning and looking for Ezekiel. I really do. I said, I don't want the people to get bored. This is the internet era. If there's more than 2 or 3 minutes of silence, you know, they're going to pass out or leave or fall asleep. All right. So 36, 26, and this is a beautiful passage, but look at this. It's talking about the new covenant with Israel, and we cash in on this stuff. Verse 26, moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll be careful to observe my ordinances. I love this passage. I quote 36, 26, probably half the sermons I give. I really do. But I don't quote the verse before because it might be confusing. Look at verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. This passage is a prophecy of Israel when God restores them in the future. And we know from the book of Hebrews that we cash in on the promises of the new covenant. Okay? He's going to sprinkle them. What, is he going to put all Israel through like a car wash? Something like that. Hose them? You think this is literal water? I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. Was it going to rain? And when it rains, it's going to wash away their spiritual filthiness and their sin and their idols, right? The rain hasn't done that in the past. Literal water? No. Spiritual water, and again, connected with the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right. Back to John 3. Is he talking about baptism? What's the water? I'm just saying, the water and the Spirit are talking about a spiritual change the Holy Spirit brings about, okay? And if we look at the way water is used in Ezekiel, which, that's what he's referring to here. A new birth by water and Spirit. He's talking about Ezekiel 36. And that's why he says to Nicodemus in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Or do not know these things? Nicodemus should be expected to know well the Ezekiel passage that talks about the water and the Spirit that brings a new life and a new birth in a person. And as if we didn't have that, Jesus explains. Are we talking about baptism here or literal water? Look at verse 6. The next verse, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's distinguishing from physical and spiritual, all right? So I spent a lot of time on that, but a lot of people don't know that part, so. And Nicodemus should have known. Radical change, spiritual change. Let's see how we're doing on time. And I'd like to close by saying, they're plotting for me to close. Okay. So It's a personal change. Notice how Nicodemus comes to Jesus in verse 2 and says, we, that's interesting to me. We know that you have come from God, and so on and so on. And then Jesus comes right back with a you in verse 3. We is plural, and then he comes back at him with three singulars. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay? See, he comes with them with plurals. We're the community. We're the leaders of the community. We are awesome. And Jesus comes to him with singulars. And by the way, that's what God does. I mean, I think it's great to be part of a church. I'm all for it. But bottom line, man, we don't come to God as part of a family. We don't come to God as part of a church. We come to God individually. And every one of you and me, we have to come to God alone and stand before God alone now and later. Amen? And Jesus confronts him with that. I remember the first time I really heard the gospel explained, and two Jewish guys were talking. One was a believer in Jesus and one was not. This is in September 1974. I remember the events of those 3 days so clearly. And one of them said, he told the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you thought, Jesus said to you, you think you're really spiritual and all this, and you don't even know the ABCs. And then we're going to skip over to E. It's a transformation of your present life on earth. I love verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He's been talking about earthly things. Because the new birth is something that happens on this earth. And the new birth is the beginning of a new life. I still got a bonus outlines. Okay, look at bonus outline 2. Okay, new birth. You like this? He offers you a new birth, a new heart, a new spirit. We saw those, didn't we? Ezekiel 36. A new self, a new life, become a new creation, new covenant, new circumcision, new approach, all that. Almost every single one of those is now. In this life, it's a the new birth is a transformation of your present life on earth. Almost all of those on that list have to do with this life. It's just the last one that doesn't. Yeah. This goes with the whole way John talks about eternal life. John talks about eternal life in a way that's different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they use eternal life the way it was used in their culture at their time. They talked about eternal life as a synonym for the future coming kingdom of Jesus Christ the Messiah, the eternal life. But John uses it like that, but mostly he talks about eternal life as an experience we have of that future kingdom now. He talks about eternal life as a present possession. Jesus says, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, John 3:36. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, John 5:24. The Bible says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. First epistle of John chapter 5, verse 13. It's a transformation that we experience now that changes our life on earth now. And if you look at the main outline, I didn't use a bonus one for this, chapter 2. I've gotten completely into the world of the bonus outlines. I'm just really into them. Okay, chapter 2. But you see at the end, A, B, C, D, E? We talked about most of those. But look at the end. On eternal life as a present possession of the believer, not just one or two verses. On the present experience of the future kingdom, not just one or two verses, and there are so many that I had to stop. Even on summer vacation, I have to stop. This is why Jesus came. Jesus didn't just come so you could die and go to heaven. Jesus didn't come just so you could be saved from hell. Jesus came to save you from an empty life now. Jesus came so that you could experience the life that God wants you to experience now. The victory over sin, the victory over temptation, the witness to the world. of the Holy Spirit living in you, a different kind of life. Jesus came. He died on that cross. He rose from the dead. He lives forever. He's praying for you so that you can experience that life now. Start of a new life. Three, we've seen, why do you need the transformation? What's the transformation like? Three, how do you experience the transformation? And it's interesting, this verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. I wanted to take time to explain the hard things, the water and so on, the connection with chapter 2. But verse 8, the wind blows. He's trying to explain to Jesus, to Nicodemus, the new birth, Jesus is. And he says, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. You hear the sound, but you don't know where it comes from. He's just saying that, Nicodemus, you're out of it. But in doing so, he uses language. I mean, if you read John's gospel a few times, like you read it over and over, he's using language here that you're going to recognize from all over the gospel. You hear the sound, but you don't know where it comes from. You hear the sound of the women, don't you know where it comes from? In fact, the Greek text makes it a little more obvious, because the word for sound in Greek is almost every time in John's gospel, it's translated voice. Same word, phoné, like phonograph, phoné. But voice wouldn't fit when talking about the wind, right? But man, it rings a bell. You hear the voice, you don't know where it comes from. Because all through John's gospel, people hear the voice of Jesus, they either understand or they don't understand. And Nicodemus hears Jesus and sees the sign, but he doesn't understand. And I gave you one more. The last bonus outline is all about that. And it's not, we're not talking about one or two verses, are we? Hearing is a response to Jesus in the Gospel of John. To hear is a synonym for to believe. Believers are said to hear Jesus' word or his voice. I had a little study on that. But discipleship in the Gospel of John is defined as hearing Jesus' word and understanding. I am the good shepherd. To the good shepherd, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his known, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. John chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John chapter 10, verse 27. Following Jesus is defined as hearing his word over and over and over again. But Christians don't read their Bibles. Being a disciple of Jesus is hearing his word and responding. But Christians don't read the Bible today. I can't believe how ignorant Christians are of the Bible. I go to a lot of different churches. Is it any wonder many Christians are powerless? For 20 years I've been talking about how the great challenge for Christians in our modern age is distractions, long work hours, and then the competing interests win for your downtime. Entertainment, limitless sports options, internet, video games, computer, cell phone, texting, and so on and so on. We have to make priorities, right? If we're going to have success in the Christian life and grow in faith, we have to make priorities. It really takes a strong effort for every one of us to pray, read the Bible, go to church. But now we have another problem. The way we read is a problem because Google's making us stupid. So Christians are reading for information, and they're rushing, and they're trying to get through a certain number of chapters in a certain number of time, and they're hopping around from passage to passage, and they're trying to click on all the helps that are on the internet, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? It's all good for study, but it's not the way God wants us to read if we don't stop and ask. What is God showing me about God? What is he showing me about Jesus in this passage? What is God showing me about me here? What is God? I'm reading this passage. What does God want me to do in my life right now? I know all about this. I do this. Information, understanding, what can I preach? This would be interesting. Good, this helps us understand the passage. But I've got to stop and ask God what he's saying to me here. How am I to see the implications of what he's saying here for my life right now? So I can be a more obedient, more faithful lover and follower of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus, he had the Bible memorized. He didn't understand almost all of it, maybe all of it. That's the Pharisees. He didn't understand its implications for him and his spiritual life. The direction of his life was wrong. 1, 2, 3. Why Jesus can do for you what reality makeover shows can't, he can do a makeover. 1. Why do you need the transformation? 2. What is the transformation like? 3. How can you experience this transformation? I had prepared something really cool about Santa Cruz. It was really funny. Could you just laugh and pretend we had time for that? Thank you so much. And I'll try to work that in next time. But it starts, I lived in Santa Cruz. Okay, that's all. All right. But we gotta not fit Jesus into our schedule. He's got to be the priority in our schedule. I know it's just like we always think of this in connection with unbelievers, but do you see all the implications for believers in this passage, the new life that God has for us and desires for us, and how important it is for us to hear and live like Christians? We're going to close in prayer now. I ask the worship team to come forward. We're going to close the message part in prayer, and I'm going to pray for all of us, and I just encourage you to just, as you listen, echo this prayer for yourself. This is what I've been praying for myself the last few weeks. I started my summer, preached in Long Beach, and I preached. They gave me a passage to preach on hypocrisy. It's Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. It was a killer. And it just shredded me. It was so convicting, preparing. And I'm just going to be praying about some of the things I'm praying for in my life, and I invite you to pray along with me. And the worship team, if you can just try your best to focus along with me, I know that you've got to get your instruments together, but let's pray together. Thank you, God, for this wonderful passage of Scripture, what it's meant to so many people, how it's brought many people to faith in Christ and a change of their lives. But we're praying for what it means to us, Lord. If there's anybody here that doesn't know Jesus, we pray that that person would seek the new birth from Jesus, so it'd seek it directly from you. But for ourselves, Lord, we pray that each one of us, we would really live out what it means to be a Christian. Lord, what we are on the inside would match what we show to others on the outside. We would be such sincere, honest people that, Lord, for each one of us, Lord, give us a hatred of sin and recognition of what it does to us. Lord, that we wouldn't compare ourselves with other people. We'd look to the Scripture and its standard. We would humbly seek forgiveness and truly seek the power of your Spirit to live day by day. That we wouldn't make excuses for our laziness, our compromise, our worldliness, our immersion in entertainment and all the distractions. We'd stop making excuses and we'd live the way you intend. That we would live as if you are real. We would live our lives as if what the Bible says is real. Lord, I do not accept who I am. Our culture is to accept who you are, and there's some truth to that, but Lord, I do not want to accept the kind of Christian who I am now. I want to be more full of faith and prayer. I want to reflect on this, not just know the Scripture, but live the Scripture. And Lord, we pray that the transformation that you have begun in us with the new birth, that we would live it out. It would affect the way people see us. That the world would see Jesus in us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.